Let us pray. Our loving God and our gracious Father, the warnings of Scripture are for our benefit, and that we have come to a portion that has a great promise given to us, but also warns us to flee from the wrath to come if we stand in another gospel other than that which has been preached from the Scriptures, that embodies Christ and embodies the righteousness of Christ alone that has been credited to us freely, without obligation, and completely given to Christ. So Lord, guide us now, we pray, in this portion, that we would be given your help. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a solitary portion, and some would be waiting for a Christmas message, but in every message there's a Christmas message. And we stand as people that were once dead in our sins and trespasses. And we've been made alive in Christ, not because we've been well educated, not because we have seemed to be taking the right spiritual food from the sacramental system. If you are sick, well, then you need a doctor. If you are ignorant, then a teacher will do you a lot of good. But if you are dead in your sins and trespasses, you need a priest or an undertaker. And fortunately, in Christ we have a priest, a great high priest, that has done a complete work for us that cannot be taken from us. And that's a very salutary thought. Sometimes we want to add to what Christ has done for us. As Cain wanted to add a better sacrifice and be more impressive than Abel. But the sacrifice that Cain brought was not acceptable to God. But the sacrifice that Abel brought, because it was a blood sacrifice taught by his parents in a covenantal manner that would redeem him in the fullness of time. He thought that what God has provided and what God has promised is sufficient for Abel, but for Cain he wanted to be more impressive. And so he was self-justifying himself. And we find that his sacrifice was rejected. We might say and ask the question, how do we know that our sacrifice is being accepted or rejected? Well, first of all, is our sacrifice based on what Christ has promised? Or is our sacrifice some figment of our imagination or something that we have inherited that is not based on the Word of God? The gospel that was preached to the Galatians here was a gospel that was truly a revelational thing. It was, as it were, spoken of God through the apostle, and he gave the gospel to the Galatians and they received it with joy. Lydia, living in that region, was said that she had a heart that became enlivened. The Philippian jailer was moved to call upon the apostle, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to right my wrong?" And he was pointed to Christ. He and his whole household believed and were baptized in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find that as the ministry of the gospel, even when the apostle went from the place, this ministry, by the power of the Holy Spirit, added to their number and continued their ministry, the ministry of Christ in the midst of their community. And so when he's heard this report that they were believing in a strange mixture of Judaism and Christianity, a strange idea that was really a shifting of their bearings of faith in Christ to some other thing. They were beginning to believe in Judaism with some affection. They say, we Christians are being persecuted on every side because the offence of the gospel, the offence of our Christian life in the midst of this community that they have been called to witness to, was so offensive that people could not leave it any longer. They could not sit on the fence and say, this is your opinion and this is our opinion. They were under the compulsion of either repenting or seeking to be the enemies of Christ. So I was saying, is Paul over the top? Is this kind of message that stirs up the whole world and turns up the nations upside down with this gospel? Are we not involved in some kind of radicalism rather than a sensible gospel? Why all this suffering? Why all this persecution? We seem to be like sheep that are destined to the slaughter yard. And yet they were reasoning to themselves, well, if we are just simply circumcised like the other Jews, we'll be treated like Jews, although we are Hebrew Christians with inside Judaism. That's what they are thinking. They were modifying a gospel that was cannot be modified. There's only one Christ, only one sacrifice, and only one Lord. And Christ has left us with nothing else but to receive this gospel with a willing heart. And so he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has turned you aside? What is the matter with you? Just trying to find that right away. O foolish Galatians, chapter 3. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before those whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified amongst you? There was no doubt about Christ's crucifixion. It was placarded for everyone to see, so that the whole of history and anybody who lived in any generation could know the purpose of Christ's sacrifice. It was a priestly sacrifice. He wasn't dying for himself. It wasn't a system of unfortunate happenings. It was something that he laid down his life willingly, as the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It was a redemptive work of God's grace. And it can only be perceived by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's well attested that Christ rose again from the dead, not with some kind of physical body, but an incomprehensible body that had complete finality about it. And yet it was said that it walked even through the closed doors of the upper room when the apostles were there at prayer. It's a body that will be inhabited by us on that last day when the resurrection shall take place. Every human being on the face of the earth, whether generally or specifically of the gospel, as it says in the fifth chapter of John's gospel, will be raised. And that person shall be raised either for condemnation or for life. And that's one of the things about the destiny of our of pleased people outside Christ have when they go to hell. They will have a body that will not die. Their worm will not die. It's not a physical body like Lazarus' resurrection, who died presumably sometime afterwards. But the resurrection of Christ is an immortal resurrection. And we find that this resurrection is proof positive that Christ was incarnated as fully man and fully God. It testified that Christ was unique and there was none other like him. It testifies that when Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, it wasn't a providential mishap, but it was indeed a providential purpose of God. The resurrection gives us sure and proper foundations to our faith. Our faith is not a leap in the dark. Our faith is a reasonable faith that establishes the facts, and we are fools if we do not place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that this is indeed the basis of our gospel. Our Lord ascended on high, he rules the heavens, and all the nations are established on his foundations. And even rebellious nations, as we see right around the world today, are under his control. And simply like that, one nation will be dropping out and another will be coming in, as he pleases. Not because the mighty powers of this world are manipulating political power. It's not that at all. Christ is upon the throne. And here we find that it's on the basis of the gospel that all this is in place. And so as we come and ask ourselves, are we running wrongly? Are we finding ourselves in some kind of place that is described here in our portion? That we are taking the yoke of bondage on again. We are falling back into religion rather than the life of Christ. Are we finding ourselves falling from grace? These are difficult passages. Are we under the displeasure of God, even as believers? These are difficult passages. But one thing we are told here, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. There is a mental readjustment in our mind. We have to be reminded of the gospel constantly. That's why it's so good to hear the gospel, even as believers. Nothing brings more freshness in our souls to hear the gospel preached, the good old gospel preached. And we've heard it time and time again. But our minds are focusing. Whatever our minds do and whatever our minds accede to is what we will be eventually. Be transformed in your mind, he says. Be living sacrifices. But your mind has got to take control. And it's not just the power of the mind, because the constitution of a Christian is entirely different to the constitution of a non-Christian. We have the same bodies and we have the same flesh. But the flesh has been crucified with Christ and no longer has hegemony in our lives. The Spirit is the dominant power within our lives. We walk not along any longer with the according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit, he says in Romans chapter 8. We are people that have been set free to serve God. We can do God-sized things now, because now God is able, willing and working his good pleasure in us, doing his will for us, the will of God. Let us come back, and are we doing something that only man can do? Or are we following Christ as disciples of Jesus, focusing on the gospel of Jesus as our only hope and rejecting all other things that would counteract that? These people had swallowed heresy. And there is nothing more dangerous than heresy amongst the church and our own personal lives. It'd be a lot better if our bodies were killed than to accede to heresy. A lot better. It'd be a lot better to be poor all your day than to accede to heresy. You might accede to the heresy of the wealth and wealth gospel that is so easily heard these days across the communication channels. But you see here that as soon as we lose our focus upon Jesus, it is possible for us to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It's possible. We will be miserable there, but it's possible. My father, who was a church anglican minister, for years was an unbeliever. In the midst of his duties as a priest within the Anglican Church, and he speaks of himself as a person that was very unhappy and was regretting the fact that he chose the ministry as a profession. It wasn't until I was converted at 23 years old and I started to challenge that, and about 3 years later I found him in a psychiatric ward, tormented, thinking that he was a Christian, and yet he was living right outside anything that resembles the power of God that brings salvation. And the miserable condition of depression. Now, my wife and I, Anne is her name, and she says to me, I'd like to read that book that we read many years ago. I was, what's that book? And he says, Spiritual Depression. I said, are you depressed? No, I'm not depressed. I'd like to read it again. Spiritual Depression by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's an outstanding book. We read chapter by chapter before I came away to India. And we often spent an hour preparing ourselves for this ministry every day before we got there. And we're working through this book one chapter by one chapter. And I said to her, honey, this is phenomenal. It sort of got lost in my library, and we pulled it out and read it. The first chapter is all about the doctrine of justification by faith. That's where our liberty is. Justification by faith. As soon as we lose that, we lose everything. The reformer Martin Luther said, justification by faith is the article of a standing or falling church. I'll swallow that. I think that's good. And here we find that he said in the days when he was writing this book, that Lloyd-Jones was writing this book, was during the Second World War. And the discipline of psychology was still finding its feet, and most medical people sort of scoffed at it, the discipline, because it was made up without any kind of consensus or scientific foundation and evidence. And he said, if you ever hear of me dead in the gutter somewhere, suspect a psychologist. Because apparently he saw more people come to know a functioning Christian life through reading this book than anything he'd actually pointed to before. Now, that's a very important thing, because there is such a thing as losing that, losing our perspective, not losing our justification by faith. The liberty we have in the gospel is unbounded. It's not do's or don'ts anymore. It's just sheer unmitigated liberty. And somebody has said before, he said, you've never preached the justification by faith until you get to the point where you're almost teaching libertarianism. It's not until you get to the next part where we start our Christian life as people that are declared righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the price for our sin, who has given us new life in regeneration, who is united to us in adoption as a family of God's people. We are becoming now followers of Jesus. That's our liberty. But the power of the Christian faith is found in sanctification. As we find that we're walking by the Spirit, dying to our sin and dealing with our sin, we will find that we are people that have a righteousness not our own, that has been able to be placed on every sin that we are dealing with from day to day, so we do not sin anymore. Now that's a radical statement. We are those that are dealing with our sin in various ways. I remember just weeks after my conversion, my mind was like a tree filled with monkeys, full of swear words. And I said, if any of this gets out of church, I'll be very embarrassed. I said, what am I going to do about it? I remember I was just filling up the car with petrol, and it came to me like a flash. I will die to those words. And I put another word in place of it. There's good and wholesome and true. And within a very short time, I was not even thinking these words any longer. I was hearing these words in the workplace, but I never used them anymore. I sin no more in that area. When my children say, Dad, I don't think that story is correct. We've never heard you ever swear. And if we ever say a bad word, we have got to put 20 cents in a bottle to reward ourselves that we've just said this sort of thing. We've got to repent of it. So here we find that there is a dynamic, an unction from on high, giving us ability to be able to live a Christ-like life so that Christ is preeminent in everything that we have in Christ. Now, we're not perfect. None of us are perfect. All of us are sinners. But we are under reconstruction now. That's where the power of the Christian life is, in sanctification, dying to self and living unto Christ, bearing our sin and bearing it in such a way that we are being transformed in our inner life every moment of the day. Stand fast in these things. Do not yield to the yoke of bondage again. Your thought life has got to be transformed. And it'll only be transformed as you drink heavily into God's word. See the doctrinal makeup of God's word. Because your doctrine is your life. And that's got to be as equal as possible in your life. You've got to accept the doctrinal foundations. The lifestyle that is required of you is described in Scripture. And as we start thinking theologically, thinking biblically, thinking in terms of Christ, how would Christ do these things that we're involved in day after day, whether it's raising children, whether it's going to school, whether it's at our workplace, our whole world and life view puts God front and centre in everything we're doing. And anything else, you will experience it pretty quickly when you are falling away from that standard. You will realise that there is a kind of bondage that can grab you. And it may be the explanation of many things you're facing at the moment. I don't know. But nonetheless, the kind of bondage they were moving into was just accept the Jewish symbol of nationalism, being circumcised. It's what I call the sacerdotal gospel, where they are putting their trust in religion rather than in Christ. There is a shift of our faith. My father used to speak about it. He said that the church is like an ark, and all you've got to do is involve and sit in the ark and you'll be saved. Just take the sacraments and take your spiritual pill and you'll be made well. Your sins are a lot worse than that. Your sins are a lot worse than that. Your sins cannot be dealt with by taking sacramental wafers from the priest. That will not do it. You need nothing less than resurrection from the dead, because that's what your sin has left you like. And therefore, it's important that putting your trust in the church, that's the Roman Catholic heresy. There's an evangelical heresy developing as well, where we're putting our trust in Presbyterianism rather than Christ. It can happen. I've got people that have said, well, I've been baptised here, I've had my children baptised here, and all that sort of thing, and therefore I'm going to have a Christian wedding, a Presbyterian wedding. Well, I can give you a Presbyterian wedding and a Presbyterian funeral. And how well do you want it done? but that is not going to save them. Keep the gospel sounding in the congregation as well as outside the congregation. And just to be circumcised, there's nothing wrong with circumcision. It was all right. It was, as we saw in Abraham, a sign of the covenant, a seal of the covenant. And it had all the promises of the gospel in it. And to be circumcised and under those circumstances is proper and right. But to just wear it as a badge of identity is not going to save you at all, any more than baptism will save you. It will not save you. It's just an instrument of faith that was given to us from the Word of God. And if we lose that element of faith in Christ, all these things mean nothing. And finally, we find that for I testified against every man that is circumcised. He said, if you are going to, that he is a debtor to the whole law. In other words, if you bring yourself under the law and not under the gospel, you are a debtor to the whole law. You've got to keep it. Otherwise, you will be without salvation. And so Christ is become of offence unto you. Whatsoever for you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. And what does fallen from grace mean? Is it bound to this whole idea of being estranged against the yoke of bondage? I think it has something to do with that. But it says you are fallen from grace. Is there a condition that we are in that can actually be said of us, fallen from grace? Think about it. And I think that the people of Israel understood what this means. It doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. That's what I'm saying, that the liberty that we have in our justification will never be taken from us. Not even God can take it from us. It's amazing, isn't it? That's the extent of this great liberty that we have in Christ. But can we be in a state of fallen from grace? And I suggest that it's well illustrated in the people of Israel when they were in the house of bondage in Egypt. They are people that exercise immense faith in the proven record of the revelation of God through Moses. They stepped out under the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, and they were people that were fully persuaded in their faith to press on and follow the word of God that was being uttered and demonstrated by Moses. Now, there are probably many people in Egypt that were of Hebrew background that wasn't going to believe in Moses. But the many that did, and this nation was a nation gathered according to their faith in what God has provided under the blood of the Lamb, the Passover, and they moved out of the house of bondage. They came to an impossible reach within their plight. They came to the Red Sea, and they had the thundering hooves of a well-trained army, a standing army of Egypt, coming in to annihilate them. But God protected them with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And the seas were opened, and they walked on dry land. It was said by the Apostle Paul that they were baptized into Moses. How that happens is that they were united with Moses. The only people that got baptized with water was the Egyptian soldiers. The others went on dry land, right through. They went to the Mount Sinai. They were given all the law. They established the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. These people were people that were questioning things. They were people that had a grumbling heart at times. They were often described as stiff-necked and hard-headed people. But they were in the place that God had called them to. They did some awful things that must have almost led them to be apostate. But yet they were rallied, and they were brought to themselves, brought to Christ in the midst of it. They were in a place where there was a real faith. Then they get to the promised land. What do? They sent in 12 spies. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, came back and gave a good report. The others gave a bad report, the 10 of them. They wanted to follow the bad report rather than the good report. And they refused to go into the promised land. They said the Anakim was so large and so big, they will kill us and have us for breakfast. It's just sheer madness doing this, walking with God. And they were pulled away. In their faith, no longer settled on the will of God for them, but they were withdrawing. They were falling from grace. There was a Sabbath waiting for them, a place of rest in the promised land, but they were in a disgraceful manner. They had misunderstood what they were to do. In action, they were fallen from grace. They were compelled for 40 years to live in the wilderness until another generation came forward and they themselves did the will of God. God does not necessarily want to use us. He doesn't have to use us. He can raise up others, another generation, and do his will if they live by faith. Now, these men did not, these families did not lose salvation. Even Moses was forbidden to go into the promised land. He was a believer. Like most of the others were probably believers. They were probably regenerated. But they were in a place where God was no longer giving them the greatest blessing that they needed. So my friends, think about this. Whatever you think about what I've just said, it's fairly controversial, I know. But think about it. Where do we stand? Don't take things for granted. Wrestle with spiritual things. Wrestle with the Word of God. Are you walking according to the Spirit? Or are you walking according to the flesh? Are you dominated by these things? And therefore, there is a way. He says, stand firm. Stand fast in these things. There is a solution. There is an antidote to this poison of heresy. Stand fast in the things that you once heard, once liberated you, once strengthened you to walk in, and once you will find it will liberate you again and again and again. God is patient. God is wonderfully gracious. God is simply saying, look to me. Look at me, and I will deliver you. Amen.